Let me once again extend a warm invitation. Welcome to those of you who are visiting with us, perhaps even for the first time. We are grateful that you're in our assembly, and we hope that what we have done together thus far in our worship of God has been encouraging and inspiring to you, and will cause you to want to come back. We certainly would invite you to come at every opportunity that you have. You are welcome here. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that if they were examined simply by themselves, and particularly out of the context of the greater passage, that they might even convince individuals that salvation has only one condition, and that is that an individual believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, one such passage is Acts the 16th chapter, verse 31. Paul and Silas were teaching the Philippian jailer there. And in verse 31, in response to his question, they replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And one might even argue that that's the only condition presented in the verse. What Paul and Silas told him is that if he believes, he'll be saved. Salvation then must be by faith only. Another passage that is sometimes used in the same way to suggest the very same point is Ephesians the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9. Paul, again, the writer in this case, writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we're told in verse 8 that it is by grace we've been saved through faith. Faith, then, must be the only condition for salvation. Now, that's what we might conclude if we were going to take only what the Bible says in selected places, those things about salvation. But it is an important Bible study principle that we consider all that the Bible has to say in the way of relevant information on a particular topic. In order to understand the entire truth of God on a particular subject, for instance, salvation, you have to take into account not only what is said in Acts 16, verse 31, or in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, but you have to examine other passages that likewise speak of one's salvation. And incidentally, some of those passages talk about water baptism. The question that is sometimes asked is, what could water baptism possibly have to do with my salvation? What's the significance of getting wet as far as spiritual salvation is concerned? And that's what I would like to talk about this morning. We're going to very quickly show from the Scriptures that there is more than faith that is necessary for a man's salvation. But I also would like to spend some time describing who it is that ought to be baptized. There are some people who are not scriptural candidates for baptism. They have no business being baptized, and in fact, if they are baptized, they simply get wet. It doesn't do them any good spiritually, at least from the standpoint of God, and we need to know who it is that should be baptized and what those conditions are. But I want to begin, first of all, by suggesting to you that the Scriptures are very clear that in addition to faith, water baptism, and not, although I understand the Bible talks about more than one kind of baptism, as I refer to baptism this morning, I'm going to be talking about water baptism. And so the Scriptures very clearly indicate that water baptism is necessary for salvation. Jesus himself, in Mark the 16th chapter, in verse 16, noted that both belief and baptism were conditions for salvation. Notice what he says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." It is enough, of course, to not believe in order to be lost. But in order to be saved, one's faith must be complemented by obedience, in this case, water baptism, in order for salvation to take place. Now, you could argue, I suppose, that there are a lot of things that are necessary for our salvation. For instance, it is certainly true that in order for a Christian to be saved, he or she really does need to take the Lord's Supper. In fact, the instructions of the Lord are that we're to do that on the first day of the week. Through the example of Acts 20, verse 7, we understand that. And it is necessary for us to do that. It is in that sense necessary for us to take the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. The Lord's Supper is necessary for salvation. But please understand that we're going to look even further about this and see in what sense baptism saves us. But I have heard people make the observation that baptism couldn't possibly save an individual. And when they say that, they are arguing with the Apostle Peter. Not a good thing to do. He was an inspired apostle of the Lord, and he wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. An antitype was that which, in a sense, resembled something that had come before. The type was what came before, the antitype comes later. And what Peter is writing about is a comparison between the flood of Noah's day and baptism. And even as he says, Noah was saved through the flood. Please understand, he's not writing about Noah being saved from the flood, but that he was saved through the flood. He then says, there's also an antitype which now saves us. What? What, Peter? Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's not the idea of just being dunked in water and getting physically clean. He says, but the crucial thing is that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us. Now, we might discuss in what sense it saves us, and in fact we will, but there's no denying that baptism saves us because the Apostle Peter very clearly just makes that statement. And we ought not to argue with the Scriptures, merely accept what the truth says. And so, first of all, baptism is necessary because it saves us. But in what sense or how does it save us? And that's important because the Scriptures connect baptism with the remission or the forgiveness of sins. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, as this crowd of Jews has gathered there, wondering what's happening to the apostles, they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, incidentally, on that occasion, Peter begins preaching to them along with the other apostles, and he says to them, when they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? He has preached to them that they put to death the Son of God. And convinced by the evidence that he presented in his sermon, their question is, what should we do? And here's his response. Now please understand, they are already believers. That's the significance of their question. What shall we do? They believed both that Jesus was the Son of God and that they had put him to death unjustly. So the condition of faith is already present, and yet Peter doesn't say to them, no problem, you're already saved, don't worry about it. Instead, what he responds, and you can read it for yourself in verse 38, he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One is baptized for the purpose of the remission of sins. Not because they've already been remitted. Check, if you would, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Exact same expression in the Greek language. Talks about the shedding of blood, of Jesus' blood, for the remission of sins. Jesus' blood wasn't shed because sins were already remitted. It was shed so that sins could be remitted. And that's exactly the point that's being made here in the Greek by the Apostle Peter. Baptized for the remission, for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. And so now we begin to understand the specific connection between water baptism and salvation. Water baptism is for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins. And ladies and gentlemen, you can't be saved without the forgiveness of your sins. If you're a sinner, you've got to have forgiveness of sins in order for you to be saved on that great day. As Paul recounted his own conversion, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, he quotes the words of the man sent to him, Ananias, who said to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now there are many who would argue that Paul was already saved, that is Saul of Tarsus at that point, and yet Ananias comes to him and encourages him to be baptized and wash away his sins. What, with water? No, no, no. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that is effective for the redemption of man, that is efficacious for the forgiveness of sins, the washing away of sins. And so baptism is merely the point at which our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. But baptism is clearly for the remission of sins. Baptism, incidentally, also performs the purpose of initiating for us a relationship, a pleasing relationship with Jesus Christ. The expression "in Christ" is sometimes used in the Scriptures, and it's not an expression that refers to location, but rather relationship. Jesus said that He was in the Father and the Father was in Him. That gets kind of confusing until you understand that what He was saying is that He and the Father were in perfect fellowship. Their relationship was perfect as far as its spirituality is concerned. Well, in the New Testament, what we're told about water baptism is that it is what puts us into Christ. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, here's what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now that's usually where people stop, because that verse supports the view that is taught by many religious people, and that is all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ. You just let Him into your life, invite Him into your life, and that's the only condition for salvation. They ought to keep reading, because the text doesn't stop there. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." I've sometimes asked people who make this objection about water baptism that this only talks about faith. Let me ask you, can you be saved outside of Christ? And without a question, every one of them has responded, "No, you can't be saved outside of Christ." Well, tell me how you get into Christ. And I don't care what they answer, I'm going to take them to Galatians 3:27, and I'm going to show them that what Paul said is that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Once again, it's not a wise thing to argue with the inspired apostle here. Paul said that water baptism puts us into Christ, or in essence, it initiates, makes possible this relationship of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And this is not the only passage, incidentally, that teaches the very same thing. Romans 6, chapter and verse 3, likewise, suggests that point. "Or do you not know," Paul writes, "that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death." We'll talk in just a few moments about what the significance is of being baptized into His death, but suffice it at this point to say that baptism is into Christ. You can't be saved outside of Christ. I suppose that we could cite a lot of other passages, but one of my favorites along this line is Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 3. In a doxology that Paul begins the book with in Ephesians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Well, where are all the spiritual blessings? They're in Christ. Well, how do you get in Christ? How do you start this relationship where all these spiritual blessings? You're baptized into Christ. And so just by joining those two passages, Galatians 3:27 or Romans 6:3 and Ephesians 1:3, we understand that it is absolutely imperative that we are in Christ, that we have this relationship with Jesus Christ, and we enter that relationship through water baptism. Now, water baptism, incidentally, is not the only condition for salvation. I'm not making that point. But it is certainly a condition for salvation. And that, of course, we need to understand. Now, we could probably cite a number of other passages about water baptism that would suggest the necessity of it, but I think at this point that seems pretty clear. Sometimes, though, people will offer objections, various objections to water baptism, and I'm just going to consider two or three of them or more as time permits. Sometimes people say, "Well, we're just not justified by works." In fact, if you recall in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, that was Paul's comment. We're justified by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. If you look at verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so people argue, "Well, we're not justified by works." And incidentally, Paul makes that same point in Romans 6. Well, somehow we need to reconcile what is said here about not being justified by works and what the Bible says about baptism saving us, or about baptism being for the remission of sins and thus making it necessary for salvation. Please understand that those who are justified by faith are justified by means of forgiveness. As long as we're talking about Paul and Romans, let's turn over to the book of Romans, to chapter 4, or you may wish to just look at it on the screen. It's a little bit small here because of the size of the passage, but we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 7. Romans 4, verses 5 through 7. Now, Paul's observation is that Abraham was justified by his faith and not by works. He's using Abraham as an example, as a test case for the premise that he's been making in the first three chapters, that justification is by faith and not by works. But then he expounds a little bit further about the way, the method by which Abraham was justified by faith. And that's where we pick up here in verse 5 of Romans 4. Read along with me if you would. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as, now here's the example, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then the quotation from David. Here's how David describes that blessedness. He said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So as soon as you start talking about justification by faith, what do you have to talk about? Forgiveness. That's the means by which God justifies individuals by faith. They don't work themselves to heaven. They don't obey the law perfectly, because in that case it would be a matter of merit, as Paul observes here in the first three verses of Romans 4. But instead, what happens is man believes God, he trusts in God, and God then forgives him of his sins. And in that sense, he is then pronounced righteous or justified. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so baptism is for the remission of sins, and thus it meshes very nicely with this doctrine of justification by faith. Faith requires remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. That's how you're justified by faith. Romans 4, verses 5 through 7. Well, how is it that we are forgiven? Well, now we're backtracking, aren't we? Because we've already looked at Acts 2:38 and suggested that baptism is for the remission of sins. If you want to talk about justification by faith, you have to talk about forgiveness of sins. That's the only way. And if you want to talk about forgiveness of sins, the Apostle Peter is going to make you talk about baptism. He said that's the purpose of baptism. And so, once again, baptism is involved in justification by faith. Well, sometimes people will suggest that the thief on the cross, you may recall Jesus was crucified between two individuals, two thieves, and one of them apparently repented of his earlier behavior. In the beginning, both of them had reviled the Lord while he was on the cross, but one of them apparently had a change of mind, repentance, and he pleaded with the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And the Lord's comment in verse 43 of Luke chapter 23 is, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the implication is that this was a man who was spiritually saved, and yet people will argue, well, now he wasn't baptized. Well, there are a couple of things we need to note here. First of all, the water baptism that was commanded by the Lord and that was obeyed, that was pursued by the apostles and early Christians, is a part of the new covenant. When Jesus gave that great commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was after his death, and that constituted then, that teaching, part of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel was preached on Acts 2, or in Acts 2, when Peter and the other apostles preached that individuals need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. The thief, however, didn't live under that covenant. He lived under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Let me illustrate the point in this way. When I lived in Texas, one of the things you had to do if you wanted to drive a vehicle there was every year you had to take your vehicle in for vehicle inspections. And if your vehicle didn't pass a certain number of tests, you couldn't get a license sticker for it. And you had to put that sticker to show that you'd passed the test up on your windshield. And I moved to Alabama, and I discovered that in Alabama you don't have to have that kind of a thing. Now here's the deal. if you live in Alabama, you're not responsible for the laws that those who live in Texas are amenable to. Well, in the same way, the thief lived under the old covenant. He wasn't responsible for the obligations that others must fulfill in the new covenant. It's the same thing. We're dealing with two different covenants, and that's exactly why the thief wasn't baptized, and yet you and I must be baptized. He lived on the other side of the cross. We live on this side of the cross. We live in the new covenant. He lived in the old covenant. Now, sometimes people will argue, well, you know, baptism is symbolic, and I agree with that. But what they mean is that water baptism is just a symbol. That's all it is. In fact, they'll argue that what actually happens is when a person is baptized, he's already been saved, and that water baptism is merely illustrating what has already happened in his life. He's already died to sin and been buried and then resurrected. And they'll cite the passage with which you are probably very familiar, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Let's read that passage together. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Here's how the Apostle Paul described baptism. He said, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Well, what can we say about this? Well, I'll tell you one thing I would say about it, and that is that baptism is certainly a symbol, but it is not just a symbol. And the Bible nowhere suggests that baptism is a symbol of what's already happened in my life spiritually. What happens is there's a parallel between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and my spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. My death to sin. My burial in baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. And then my resurrection as I come out of the water in newness of life. Incidentally, that newness of life implies that I am now forgiven of my sins, and that newness of life comes when I come out of the waters of baptism. It's not something that happened before and now baptism is picturing that salvation. It takes place as I am baptized. Please understand, not by water. You can check the water back here. I'm pretty sure it's just plain water. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. But that blood is applied to my sins, and I'm washed of those sins at the point that I'm baptized. We'll say more about this from Colossians 2 in just a moment. But please understand that Romans 6 helps us make the connection between the death of Jesus Christ and water baptism. How is it that water baptism is involved in this remission of sins thing? I thought that was by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is because we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and that's where that blood was shed. And so that's the connection that Paul makes here in Romans 6. Well, I suggested just a moment ago, incidentally, that sentence up there, the Bible does not identify baptism as a symbol, as just a symbol or a symbol of what's already happened. That probably should have been a little bit more extensive. I mentioned just a moment ago Colossians 2, and I would encourage you to turn over to that passage because we're going to look at it in some detail here now. It is sometimes argued on the basis of Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, that baptism is parallel to circumcision. We understand, of course, that under the Old Testament dispensation, that an individual who was born to Jewish parents on the eighth day would be circumcised. And that circumcision was a sign of his participation in the Abrahamic promise, his membership in the nation of God's people. And the argument is sometimes made that baptism is parallel to circumcision. And understand that under the Old Testament law, you were born into the people of God, and then you were circumcised on the eighth day. You weren't circumcised to get to be part of the people. You were already born into that nation. And so they argue that in the same fashion, you become part of God's people, and then later you are baptized, circumcised, as a sign of your covenant relationship with God. Now, there's a problem with that, and let's look at it in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, in him, that is in Christ, mind you, that's that expression, in Christ, in that relationship, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we have made a mistake, I think, in some cases by equating circumcision with baptism. That's not what Paul says here. He indicates when the circumcision takes place, but he does not equate circumcision with baptism. And I'll tell you how I know that. If you want to be baptized, you're going to have somebody do it for you. Baptism is something that you do, or it's something that is done for you, to you rather. Somebody else will baptize you, bury you in water, even as the text suggests that baptism is a burial. But look at the circumcision that's spoken of here in verse 11. It is a circumcision made without hands. The circumcision, like the physical cutting off of a piece of flesh, this circumcision is by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. Now let's backtrack just for a moment, shall we? And remind ourselves that baptism is for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. What happens when I'm baptized is I'm baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. The blood that was shed in that death is applied to my sins and they're washed away. Or if you want to use other language, the body of sins is cut away. That's a circumcision. And I'll tell you what, I don't do that. God does that. He's the only one who can do that. The circumcision in this passage is what God does, not what man does. You see that? And so he's not talking about baptism as circumcision. He's talking about baptism as the point at which the circumcision is done. Now someone says, yeah, but if you make the parallel to the Old Testament, well, let's not make that parallel if the Bible doesn't make that parallel. Otherwise, we begin to try to prove things that the Bible actually doesn't even teach. Baptism is the point at which a man is spiritually circumcised by God in the sense that the old body of sins is cut away. Well, what we've done so far is we've talked about the fact that baptism is necessary. It's necessary for the salvation of man because it's for the forgiveness of the remission of sins. And we've also suggested that people object on various grounds. And incidentally, there are lots of other objections. I just want you to see, as kind of a taste of the subject, that there isn't any objection that can't be answered. Most of the time, they simply don't take into account all that the Scripture says about the subject. But who is it that ought to be baptized? Well, I guess I could point out, first of all, that everyone who wants the benefits that we talked about in the first section needs to be baptized. If you want to be saved, you need to be baptized. That is, all sinners do. If you want to have the remission of your sins, you need to be baptized. That's how that's accomplished. If you want to have this relationship with Jesus Christ, if you want to be in Christ, then you need to be baptized. That's how that's accomplished. One enters into Christ by means of water baptism. And so if you're interested in any of those benefits, then that's what you need to do. You need to be baptized. But I'll tell you, not everybody can be baptized. Not everybody is a scriptural candidate. And I use that word almost with some trepidation. But you understand what I mean. Someone who is able to be baptized can scripturally be baptized. And I would suggest to you that if we look at Acts 2 and verse 38, we need to be careful and not jump over what Peter says in the first part of the verse. Here some people have indicated their belief by their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37, and Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance needs to precede water baptism. Repentance literally means a changing or a turning of the mind. It is a mental decision to put one's old lifestyle, one's sins, behind him and turn to God. Somebody made the observation not too long ago in a Wednesday night talk, I believe it was, that in the Bible, repentance always talks about, I shouldn't say always, but with respect to man, it always talks about turning to God and away from sin. And that's correct. That is correct. And Peter said that repentance was likewise a condition. God doesn't forgive people in the waters of baptism through the blood of Jesus Christ who are unrepentant of their sins, who are still wanting to continue in their sins. Now, in Acts the 8th chapter, Kenny read for us a story, one of my favorite stories of the New Testament, in which the man Philip preaches to the Ethiopian treasurer. And as he has been preaching Jesus Christ to this man, apparently he has talked about water baptism, because when they come to some water, the eunuch asks Philip, "What hinders me from being baptized? Why can't I be baptized?" And I'll tell you what. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, that's the question you ought to be asking. Why can't I be baptized? What would stop me from being baptized? Well, clearly you have to believe in Jesus Christ. And Philip then comments in response, he says to the Ethiopian treasurer, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." What's the condition? Well, can I be baptized? Philip says, "You have to believe with all your heart." And the treasurer manifested his faith, the fact that he believed with all his heart, through the confession that he made. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what you need to believe. And having repented of your sins, you need to make that confession. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10 suggests that confession is made with the mouth. This isn't something I just simply think. It's something that I confess. It's a proclamation that I make about my faith in Jesus Christ. I make the same confession that this eunuch made. And the very next verse says, "And he baptized him." What would stop me from being baptized? Well, do you believe? Because if you believe, then the next question is, are you willing to repent of your sins? If you're willing to repent of your sins, then confess what you believe with all your heart, as the eunuch did. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we'll baptize you." There aren't any other conditions. Repentant believers who confess their faith in Jesus Christ are people who need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, I'll tell you something else, though, that this suggests. These two passages, Acts 2:38 and this passage in Acts 8, verse 37, it tells me that nobody who is unable or unwilling to repent can be baptized. It tells me that no one who's unable to believe with all their heart is subject to water baptism. That means that babies really aren't subject to water baptism. Well, actually, for a couple of reasons, right? If baptism is for the remission of sins, if I understand correctly, the Bible teaches that children are born innocent. They're born without sin. Not everybody believes that. But if you believe that, then you understand that there's no need to baptize an infant. That infant has no sins. Baptism is for the remission of sins. That is the baptism that's described in the New Testament. And after all, that's what we're trying to follow. So on one count, infants don't need to be baptized. And secondly, they really can't meet the conditions, can they? They can't believe in Jesus Christ. They have no sins to repent of. And they certainly can't confess. I've listened to some of the young infants around. You can't understand a thing they're saying. So they can't confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So tell me how they can be baptized. They really shouldn't and don't need to be baptized. Now, some of you may have been baptized as infants also. And please understand that that's not according to the New Testament. The New Testament says that those who believe and are capable and willing to repent of their sins and can confess their faith in Jesus Christ, those people can be baptized and should be baptized. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, that's really what you ought to do. Those who cannot or will not repent or believe only get wet. They're not saved. The baptism that they endure does them absolutely no good. So let's conclude what we've said this morning. Water baptism is necessary for salvation, to be saved. It's necessary more specifically for the remission of sins. It is necessary to initiate a relationship, a pleasing relationship of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you can look at all kinds of objections, but you can't take away the pure command, the plain command of the New Testament. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. this year I will be married 24 years. I'm not going to tell you what date because if I get it wrong, I'm in big trouble. But this year it's going to be 24 years. I can still remember the day of our wedding. I was nervous. I was afraid I was going to do one of those Barney Fife moves, trip and fall down the aisle or something. And it was a big step. John had already informed me that when I married Debbie, it wasn't like Walmart. You can't take her back with a receipt. It's permanent. He'd already warned me about that. And so you're kind of nervous. This is a huge step. There's no turning back here. I'm entering into a relationship in which this woman will follow me for the rest of my life. That's a good thing. But I was excited too. Ecstatic's probably the word we should probably use. I knew that was absolutely what I wanted to do. I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. I also remember, although it's been even longer ago than the wedding day, but I remember the day I was baptized. And on that day also, I was both nervous and excited. I was nervous because I understood this was a huge step. And to be honest with you, I was young and I was kind of nervous about doing that in front of a bunch of people. But I was also excited because I knew that that's absolutely what I needed to do. I'd been convinced through teaching that I'd received from the time I was, as long as I can remember, from my parents and others who taught me in Bible classes, and even the sermon of the day that really got to me and convicted me and told me, it convinced me, you've got to do something about this. I knew that although it was something that was a huge step, I knew it was the right step. What about you? Are you sitting there in the pew today as we've studied baptism, understanding that yes, baptism is clearly necessary for the remission of sins? There isn't any reason why I shouldn't be baptized. I can't argue that baptism is unnecessary. And I know that I'm a sinner. I know that if I had to face the Lord in judgment today, He could bring up a whole list of things that are true of my life that would cause me to be condemned for eternity. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Is there anything in your life that you would cling to so thoroughly, so strongly that you can't turn to God? Is there something that you just won't let? I'll tell you what, if you can't let it go, if you're going to cling to it, then you can't be baptized. Repentance is necessary. But if you're willing to confess what you believe about Jesus Christ this morning, there's no reason why you should be baptized. And if you're asking the question to yourself this morning, well, what would stop me from being baptized? If you think it's a big step, it is, but it's the right step. And if you're a sinner, you need to be baptized. I am constantly reminded, as many of you are also, just how uncertain life is, how quickly and unexpectedly our lives can be terminated. But you have the opportunity right now to do what the Lord commands, to take a huge step, but to come into a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ in which every spiritual blessing is. And so we invite you. We invite you to come to Christ, believing in Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing the faith in your heart before this audience, even now. And then we'll bury you in baptism, even as the Bible describes baptism as a burial, for the remission of your sins. We'll do it just exactly the way they did it in Acts 2, and you'll become a Christian just like those people did. And there isn't anything more important that you can do with your life, either today or for the rest of it. And so we invite you. You're not saved until we bury you in baptism. Why not today? Don't be almost persuaded. Take the step. Come to the front. And we'll assist you in becoming a New Testament Christian. We stand to invite you as we sing.